to turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to begin with. I'm going to do three short readings today. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. This is what the Thessalonian believers were doing. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come."
Amen.
And then please, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words."
Amen.
And then one last reading, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. Where we read this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. I want to start a little mini-series this morning. I'm going to be speaking once a month for the next few months, and so I want to do a little mini-series on things surely believed amongst us.
Amen.
Things that we ought to believe, that we all ought to say, "Amen, I believe that." And I want to particularly focus on things that we believe that are under attack particularly. So I want to think about things like eternal punishment. Not a popular doctrine, but we believe it. I hope we believe it. The eternal punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, right? We're going to talk about that. What does the Bible say? Why we believe what we believe. Very important to understand that, why we believe what we believe. But I want to begin this morning with the subject of the rapture. And you say, well, why would you start with a rapture? I was talking to Grady Dollar just 2 days ago, and we like to pray for each other. And I told him I was speaking on the rapture. And he says, "Oh, that's interesting." He said, "The last time I preached on the rapture." And I said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Well, I figured if I didn't do it then, I might never get to do it." Because he was so convinced that the Lord was coming soon.
Amen.
And I said, "That's exactly why I'm going to start this series with the rapture, because I may never get to do it again. Because I may not even finish it this morning." Because
Amen.
I believe the Lord could come mid-message, or even before I say another word. Wouldn't that be something? And then you'd get the real truth of the rapture. You'd experience it. So let's begin with this question. What is the rapture? And I want to do it real simple. I don't want to assume knowledge. Sometimes I think we're guilty of assuming that everybody knows what we're talking about. So I want to think, what are we really talking about? What is the rapture? A little bit of a definition and an explanation. Now, as you talk to people about the rapture, one thing that people will say, even Christians will say this, "Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible." As if to say, why are you even talking about this topic? It's not in the Bible, the word rapture. And they would be correct, partially. We'll explain what we mean by that in a moment. However, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But the truth of God's eternal existence in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is taught from Genesis to Revelation.
Amen.
Right? So the word might not be there. The truth is there. The word rapture might not be there in your English Bible. The truth of it clearly is there in the Word of God. So why would they say that? Well, a lot of people don't believe in the rapture. Ironically, whether they believe it or not, if they're true believers, they're going up in the rapture whether they believe it or not.
Amen.
Which is encouraging to think about, isn't it? So why do I say it's only half correct to say it's not in the Bible? Well, because it is in the Latin Vulgate translation, which was completed in 405 AD and was the church's only Bible, in a sense, that was available to the ordinary person, not even the ordinary person, really, it was mainly the educated class, for over 1,000 years. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, we already read it, but there's a phrase here in our English Bibles, caught up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That phrase, caught up, in the Latin Vulgate is the word rapturo, from which we get our English word rapture. Okay, and it actually is a translation. The original Bible was, the Old Testament was given primarily in Hebrew, although there's some places where there's other languages there, but primarily Hebrew. And then the New Testament was in Greek. And so when the Latin Vulgate translators translated that word rapturo, they were translating a Greek word, harpazo. Okay, harpazo is where our English word caught up comes from. And I want us to look at how that word harpazo in the Greek is used elsewhere than in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, just so we get a sense of what does that word harpazo really mean. What does it really mean? So we can get a good idea of what we mean by rapture. So I want you to begin, first of all, please, in Acts 8. Just looking at this word harpazo that is translated caught away in chapter 4 of verse 17, caught up here in Acts 8, verse 39, speaking of Philip after he had led the Ethiopian eunuch to understand who Isaiah 53 was speaking about, and he had believed that, and he'd been baptized. And then it says in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away, harpazoed Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so you get the idea, it means to catch away speedily. I can't imagine what this Ethiopian eunuch thought. 1 minute, he's talking to the man that's just baptized him, and the next minute, he's gone. Caught away by the Spirit, and he's not there anymore. I bet he never ever forgot the day that he was baptized. I know we've got one coming up, but can you imagine the person that does the baptizing, the next minute, poof, they're gone. But they wouldn't go on their own. We'd all be going with him, so that would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? But that's the idea. It's to catch away speedily. John chapter 6. Again, we're just seeing how this word harpazo is used. John 6 verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And that phrase, to take him by force, or to seize by force, is the word harpazo. Okay? To seize by force. I wonder if some of us will be so attached to this world that in order to rapture us, the Lord is going to have to literally seize us by force to get us out of here. Like Lot, before the judgment fell on Sodom, literally the angel had to drag him out because he was so at home in Sodom. And judgment was about to fall on Sodom. And so God pulled him out of there, right? So that's the idea, to seize by force. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're just looking how this one Greek word, harpazo, is used in different places. And then we're going to try and put it all together to get a good idea of what this word means. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12. It says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He was harpazo to paradise. And so you put these together. One more, please, and then we'll kind of draw it together. Acts 23, verse 10. Acts 23, verse 10. Paul at the temple, and a mob sees him. And it says in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Was these Jewish people were so mad they were going to tear Paul limb from limb. That's how serious this scenario was. And then it says that in that situation, it says, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And so we might say in that context, it's to rescue from danger.
Amen.
The guy's going to be torn apart and he just pulled out of there. And so putting it all together, the rapture is that event when the Lord will come and catch us away speedily. We'll be there 1 minute and then next, not even a minute, twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone, right? And we'll be seized by force. Whether you believe in the rapture or not, you're going, right? And you can say, I don't believe this. Doesn't matter. You're going. It's like we're all going. When that trumpet sounds, we're going. And so if he has to do that, he will. He's going to move us to a new place. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then he's going to take us back to the Father's house, right? To heaven itself. That's our destiny. That's where we're going. He's going to move us to a new place, and he's going to rescue us from danger, because great danger is about to come on planet Earth. And before that happens, he's going to pull us out. So that's what the rapture is. And as we compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, we're also going to recognize that as well as snatching us away, he's going to change us at the same time. It says we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Tremendous changes. And a twinkling of an eye is quicker than a blink. It's when the sun kind of hits your eye and there's that little twinkle that you see, or the lights or whatever. That's how quick it is. We'll be gone. And interestingly enough, as you tie that with 1 John 3:2, another verse that speaks about this event, and I just want to read it to you just to make sure I quote it correctly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so if we put these things together, maybe one other verse to throw in the mix, that's from Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. There's going to be a great exchange taking place that day. It says 3:21, who shall change our vile body, our body of this humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we could say this, snatched away, there'll be a change of location, we'll be with him. There'll be a change of body, we'll be like him. Wow, that's going to be amazing, isn't it? Amazing. With him, like him. And what that means practically is this. We will never, ever sin again from that moment on. We'll never grieve the Lord again. We'll never have to confess. 1 John 1:9 will be a redundant verse for us. We'll never have to say, Lord, it's me again. Are you looking forward to the rapture? I tell you, I'm looking forward to the rapture. And that's going to be a tremendous moment. All that behind us. We'll never experience pain again. We'll never experience aging again. No more looking in the mirror and seeing another wrinkle there, because we will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's all done. It's all behind us. Ever with the Lord. Who would not want to go up with that? That's to me, that's our destiny. That is what the rapture is. And of course, not just that. There's also a great reunion. Because those that died before us, those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. And we'll be caught up with them together to meet the Lord in the air. So there'll be a tremendous reunion with all those believers that have gone before. And we'll see them. And they'll get their resurrection bodies. And you know the amazing thing about this great reunion is that it's going to take place in the air. So what's the significance of the air? What is Satan's domain? Ephesians 2:2. He's the prince of the power of the air. And in the very sphere of his domain, the Lord Jesus is going to snatch away and perfect all those that he died for on the cross that believed on him in an instant. And Satan won't be able to do a single thing about it. What a triumphant show of the glory of the Savior that the enemy of our souls will be powerless to do anything about. Oh, I'll tell you what a day that's going to be. So the next question is, we've looked at what the rapture is. When will the rapture take place? And sadly, there are different views among the timing of this great event amongst Christians. There are those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are those that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. There are those that believe in a post-tribulation rapture. And there are those that believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Confused? I think a lot of people are confused, right? As to when this event will take place. But one word that you would have heard in all those different views is the word tribulation. Okay? So most views, well, all those four views, see that this event takes place somewhere in relation to the tribulation period. Either before it, in the middle of it, three quarters of the way through it, the pre-wrath version, or at the very end of it. Okay, so we've got to try and figure out which one is correct. But before we do, again, we're not assuming any knowledge. What do we mean by the tribulation, right? We want to just kind of basic stuff here. I'm going to make sure we're not assuming knowledge. The tribulation period is a 7-year period in human history that hasn't happened yet. It's going to be a very dark time. In fact, the Lord Jesus would say this in Matthew 24 and verse 21, that there's never been a time like it before, and there won't be afterwards. In other words, it's the darkest hour in human history. And when you think about human history and all of the horrors through the centuries, the Holocaust, the Second World War, just all these horrendous events, and the Lord Jesus says you can't even compare them with what this period is going to be like. It's going to be pretty bleak, a dark time. It's also known as the day of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So it's a special day in which God is going to deal with his ancient people, Israel, to bring them back to himself. There's going to be a lot of events that are going to get their undivided attention, this day of Jacob's trouble. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week, from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And this period, the Great Tribulation, is detailed for us in Revelations chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, where we get perhaps the most comprehensive look at what this time frame will be like. The period known as the Great Tribulation begins with the signing of a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And the person that brokers this deal will be viewed as the world's undisputed hero because he finally, seemingly, has solved the Middle East problem. And he's going to bring peace to the Middle East for 7 years. Except it's not going to last 7 years. Part of that will be a guarantee to care for them and all the rest of it. But in the middle of that 7 year period, after 3.5 years, this man will stand in the temple of God, which will be rebuilt. Perhaps part of the brokering the deal is to allow the rebuilding of the temple for Israel. And he's going to stand in the temple of God, and he's going to do something very dramatic. He is going to declare himself to be God. And that middle point of the tribulation, not only is he going to declare himself to be God, there's going to be an image of him made. And this image will be an animated image. And you will not be able to buy or sell unless you take what's called the mark of the beast. That mark of the beast, many believe, will be a tattoo. Some symbol to show you're loyal to the beast and his kingdom. And if you don't take it, you will not be able to buy or sell during that time period. Now, I want to say why I believe the rapture is so imminent. Because it's not hard to conceive that now. Right? Never mind the mark of the beast. Think about the mask, and I won't say of the beast. Right? But if you don't wear a mask right now, you can't buy or sell. Right? So, look, this is not fantasy stuff, right? This is now. This kind of thing is happening now where we're restricted in what we... And who would have ever thought that the independent-spirited Americans would, like sheep, comply? Now, I'm not... This is not a negative... I'm just saying this to let us realize how easy it is to get the whole population to comply. And that's what's going to happen. The midpoint of the tribulation, if you don't take that mark, you will not be able to buy and sell. And you'll be persecuted. And you may even lose your life by guillotine. That's what's coming. So the tribulation ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, to what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and destroying the man of sin and all his forces. And so that's this time period. And again, we could spend weeks going into all the details. We don't have time for that. I just want you to get the idea of what we're talking about, the tribulation period. So which view is correct? I want to just say there's some great difficulties with a mid-tribulation and a post-tribulation viewpoint. Let me tell you what these difficulties are. One of the things that we believe about the rapture is that it's imminent.
Amen.
That is, that it could happen at any moment. And that nobody will know the day or the hour. Now, if you're a mid-tribulationist, all you have to do is watch carefully for the signing of the peace deal. And then all you have to do then is count 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, and that will, or 42 months. The Bible uses all of those. It spells it out. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, so you don't miss it. So all you have to do is check your calendar, right? Okay, I'm counting the days, 1,260 days, and then the Lord is going to come and rapture us at the mid-tribulation point. What about the post-tribulation view? Well, that's easy. 7 years. Two periods of 42 months, right? That's all. That's, we know when he's coming. But the Lord says nobody knows the day or the hour. The only view that fits that scenario is the pre-tribulation view. Because it's not based on looking for any signs whatsoever. Right? So it could happen now. We believe that today. And so there's some great difficulties with that. The pre-wrath position, again, you could just say, well, okay, it's somewhere between mid-trib and post-trib, And it's after the seventh trumpet is when the wrath, as they view it, comes on the earth. So I start counting the trumpet judgments, right? And when number six has come, I know he's coming. Number seven is when the bowl judgments begin. So you can still figure it out. But we're saying you can't figure it out. It's imminent. There's no signs. It could be any moment. Those views do not fit with that. Now let me give you nine reasons why the pre-trib position is the most scriptural viewpoint. Okay? First of all, Revelation 6 through 19, the church is not mentioned on earth after Revelation 2 and 3. Okay? It's not, you won't find the church there. Yeah, you're going to find people getting saved, but I want you to notice something about those that get saved. First of all, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I see a huge problem with that. You know what the problem is? In the church, we had it brought out at the remembrance meeting this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is gone in the church. There's one body and there's no distinction. But Revelation 7 reintroduces that distinction by saying there are 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're back on Jewish ground again. Not just that, the two witnesses gonna minister, and most of us believe, based on the very miracles that they're able by God to perform, that is Moses and Elijah who ministered to Israel. And then not just that, look at Revelation 6. I want you to see something here. Just, I want you to notice that the martyrs who will die in the first half of the tribulation period, I believe these are martyred by the whore of Babylon, the one church system, or one religion, the world religion that will dominate the earth at that time. It says in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, I want you just to notice the kind of praying that these people are doing. It's what the Bible calls imprecatory prayers. You find it a lot in the Psalms, where God's ancient people call down judgment on their enemies. Is that how a New Testament church believer is to operate? I don't think so. Stephen sets the tone, doesn't he? Lord, lay this sin not to their charge. Lord Jesus gave the example. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His teaching, love your enemies, do good to those that despitefully use you, right? I mean, the scripture is clear that this cannot be a New Testament church age believer. We mentioned, and we say it again, it's the day of Jacob's trouble, not the day of the church's trouble. I'm not a Jew. I'm not from Jacob. A descendant of Jacob. I believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm not, as far as I know. Haven't had my DNA tested, but I don't think there's even a drop of Jewish blood there. Maybe wrong, I don't know. But it's also Daniel's 70th week, and it's for his people, Daniel's people. Also, there are many places in the Word of God where the church is promised deliverance. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we just read this marvelous scripture. And again, it's a twofold proof of a pre-tribulation position in many ways. He says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Amen.
That's the eschatological wrath that we read about in the book of Revelation. Okay? And notice too, what were they waiting for? See, if you're a mid-tribber, you're not waiting for the Lord from heaven, you're waiting for the peace deal to be signed. Right? You're looking for signs, you're looking for the man of sin, rather than the man of sorrows. All right, you're looking in the wrong place. And so these people are waiting for the Lord from heaven. That's who they're looking for. They're looking for the Lord, not looking for signs. And he's promised he'll deliver them from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God hath not appointed us, speaking to believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, 1 Thessalonians is all about end times, eschatology, the coming of the Lord. It's eschatological wrath, not the wrath of hell that's in view here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Again, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, is that Calvinism 101 or is that Calvinism 101? But it's not talking about salvation from hell. The whole context of 2 Thessalonians 2 is they thought they were in the day of the Lord. And God has chosen his bride to be saved from that hour. Okay? He's not chosen us to go through it, but to be saved from it. Because we were set apart by the Spirit, we believed the truth, and we're not going to go through that time frame at all. It's not for us. Like the Thessalonians, we're waiting for the Lord from heaven. Look at Revelation 6, verse 17. And I'm going to ask a very serious question here. Will the Lord be guilty of bridal abuse? Is he going to be an abusive husband? Well, look at 6:17. For the great day of his wrath is come. By the way, that's the end of the seals. That's not the end of the wrath judgments, the bowls of wrath, that's the seals. And whose wrath is it? The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Verse 16, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Would the wrath of the Lamb be able, would it come upon those that he died to take their wrath? I don't think so somehow. Would he abuse his bride by causing wrath to come upon them? I don't think so. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 7 and 8. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8. Of course, a lot of this verse, a lot of it depends on what you view the restrainer as. But 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, verse 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Boy, does it ever work. Can't you... Even as you look at our nation right now, can you not see the mystery of iniquity at work?
Amen.
In a big way in our culture. Only he who now letteth, or some translations say, he who now hinders, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then, and only then, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I believe that the Lord is restraining this mystery of iniquity right now through the Holy Spirit. Only one powerful enough to prevent the mystery of iniquity and the plans of the man of evil. And he's doing it through his church, because that's where he is right now, indwelling his church. Okay? And so the man of sin cannot be revealed until he is taken out of the way. And so, I don't believe you and I will ever set eyes on the man of sin. At least not knowingly. He may be around and he may be on the scene, but we won't have any idea. because he cannot be revealed to the world until we are taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. Old Testament typology. Now again, the church is not found in the Old Testament in teaching or precept, but there's some great typical illustrations. And it's interesting that 1 Thessalonians 4 is the Enoch chapter. How to walk with God. How to please God, right? I mean, that's Enoch all over. And he had this testimony, he walked with God and he pleased God. And then he was not, for God took him. When did he take him? Prior to the flood. When is the church going to be taken out? Prior to the judgment that's coming on planet Earth. What about Lot? Certainly, you'd hardly say the most amazing view of a believer, picture of a believer, compromised through and through. But God could not allow judgment to fall on Sodom until Lot was taken out of the way. And so we could just see all of these different pictures. The Jewish wedding illustration. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's amazing, the Jewish wedding illustration. It begins, three aspects to the Jewish wedding, begins with a wedding contract, what we call betrothal. And once that betrothal is effected, they're as good as married. We've been espoused to one husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2, right? The betrothal has already taken place. For the betrothal to take place, a bride price had to be paid. The Lord Jesus paid the bride price, didn't he? In full. And then to commemorate the betrothal, they would share a common cup. Drink together, a cup of wine. As if to say, and you can think of anything that kind of reflects that we do, right? We're betrothed. God has espoused us to one husband. And then what happens, second aspect of the Jewish wedding, is that the bridegroom goes back to the father's house to get it ready. And so that's what he's done now, right? He's in my father's house in many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He's gone to get a place ready for his bride. And he will come again to receive us, his bride, to himself. And then the marriage will take place. And interestingly enough, in the Jewish wedding, once the bride had come and been collected, there was a 7-day period where the bride and bridegroom were together in the father's house before they came out to celebrate the marriage supper. During that 7-year tribulation period, we're going to be in the father's house. The marriage will be consummated. And then we'll come out with him to the earth to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything in the Jewish marriage scenario fits perfectly with the church. Here's a big difficulty if you hold a post-tribulation rapture view. Huge difficulty. Because if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then you'd have to say that everybody saved in the tribulation is part of the church. Because the church is still on earth, and when people get saved, they become part of the one body right now, don't they? The church. And so, if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation period, that means every saved person, including those in the tribulation, would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so all that's left are those that are not saved, Christ rejecters. So let me ask the question, who's going to go into the millennium then? Who's going to live in the millennial kingdom when all the people of God are resurrected? They've got resurrected. Nobody in the real body that's saved will be left to go in. Can you see a problem with that? I see a huge problem with that. Right? So to me, the only view, and it's amazing, it's under such attack. Many say that, well, Jane Darby got it from a lady called Margaret MacDonald, who was a kind of a forerunner of the charismatic movement and had a vision about the rapture and all this kind of stuff. Now, that's been discredited over and over again. But there's evidence. I've got a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby, even quoting from men like Irenaeus, the early church fathers, who believed the church would be removed before the tribulation period. And so it didn't originate. It originated, I believe, the rapture teaching. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll tell you exactly where it originated. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, something hidden in previous ages, but now revealed. The church is a mystery, and the calling out of the church to heaven is a mystery too, not found in the Old Testament scriptures. So, the question is, who will go up in the rapture? Who will go up in the rapture? It clearly states that it will be those that are in Christ, the dead in Christ, and then we implication that are in Christ as well, who are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. One illustration that somebody gave was very interesting. Said there was a guy, he had a workshop, and he had a bunch of nails in a box, but it had been there a long time, and there was a lot of sawdust and wood cuttings and all kinds, and he wanted to just get the nails out and not have all the debris. So he had a very powerful magnet, and he kind of held it over the box, and everything of the same nature as the magnet went up and met it. Only those who are of the same nature of the Lord Jesus,
amen,
will be caught away to meet him in the air. And so that leads a very important question. How does somebody get to be in Christ? Because only those who are in Christ are going in the rapture. If the rapture occurred now and somebody in this room is not in Christ, you'll have a very lonely afternoon. Because you'll be sat here on your own. So how do you get in Christ? Well, let's just think about it for a minute. God sees only two kinds of people. Those in Adam, in your sin, under judgment and condemnation. Those who are in Christ. That's all he sees. So, somehow you've got to change families. If you're not in Christ right now, you're in Adam's family, and it's a horror story from start to finish, and it's going to get worse. Somehow you've got to get out of Adam's family into Christ's family. And how did you get into Adam's family in the first place? It was by birth, wasn't it? He was born into Adam's family. You had no say in it. You're just born into it. So how do you get into Christ's family? Well, you got to be born into it. How are you born into it? The Bible says you must be born again. Born again, not by incorruptible seed, not of the normal method of being born, but not by corruptible seed, sorry, but incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so it's when you agree with God's word, first of all about your sin, that you're a sinner, that you deserve wrath and judgment, and that you need a Savior, and you agree with God about His Son and say, He is the Savior and I want Him to be my Savior. You call on the name of the Lord to be saved. An amazing miracle takes place. You change family. You become part of the Christ family. You're found in Him, not having your own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's how you get from one family to the other. Now, finally, what effect? See, it's okay saying, well, we believe in the pre-trib rapture. My question is this. How should that affect us? See, it's one thing having this head knowledge, but what good is that if it doesn't change the way we live? I want to suggest to you some clear implications for believing in the pre-tribulation rapture. One of them is 1 John 3. We already saw it. When he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But the next verse, verse 3, 1 John 3:3 says this, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, if I really believe the Lord could come at any minute, I would not want him to find me looking at filth. and then the next second looking at him. See, it's a purifying hope, isn't it? It's supposed to affect holiness of life. I don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't want to be see him and just be totally ashamed that I was caught red-handed, so to speak, the minute he came. No, no, if I really believe he's coming, I better live a holy life. Secondly, look at the 1 Thessalonians again, please, chapter 1. I think a belief in the pre-trib rapture should cause us to be exercised about the gospel. Notice again these Thessalonian believers in chapter 1, and we'll break in verse 8. It says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So it's not a case of idly just waiting for him to show up. They served the living and true. And how did they serve the living and true God? From them, the word of God sounded out in all the surrounding provinces. They got busy gossiping the gospel because they recognized the opportunity to preach the gospel is limited. The night is coming when no one can work. Now is the day of salvation. If we don't do it now, we won't have any opportunity. You will not be able to lead a soul to Christ in heaven, but you can do it now. And so it should affect us in holiness. It should affect us in occupying till he come, and specifically with the gospel. It's a comfort. Some of you have got loved ones who you stood at their graveside and wept. What a comfort to know that they didn't miss anything. When the Lord comes, they're going up too.
Amen.
And what a joy that will be. And they're going to get their new bodies just like you are. And they're going to be changed. And we'll be together with the Lord. That's a great comfort. And then the final thing is pilgrimage. Not getting too settled down here, because it's not really our home. Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample, a pattern to follow. For many walk, of whom I told you even often and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." Don't follow examples who are just earthly minded. That's all they can think about is the here and now. He says, our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so how do we live? We don't get too settled down here. This is not your permanent mailing address. It isn't. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And home is the Father's house. And he's coming to get us soon. Are we living in the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ at the rapture? I hope we are. And I hope that we're gripped by truth. Because we don't want to be people who are guilty of dead orthodoxy. That is, on paper, we say we believe this, we believe this, we believe this, we believe this. But in practice, it seems like we don't believe any of it. That's dead orthodoxy. We want to be like the Thessalonian believers. Oh, what an example. What an example church they were. Young believers, only saved a short while, but boy, were they waiting for the Lord from heaven and living, not in an idle way, but in a very active way as they waited for him. Be like Enoch. Learn how to walk with God. Do those things that please God. and live in expectation of the day when we will not be, because he'll take us.
Amen.
That should be our walk, how we live in these days we find ourselves. May it be so, for the name of the Lord Jesus and his glory. Father, we pray again, Lord, that you would grip us with truth. We don't want to be just heady people that have all these ideas, but rarely allow them to really affect our lives. We want to be transformed by the Word of God. We're thankful that there's a blessed hope. Hard to imagine meeting the man of sin as the blessed hope, but waiting for the Lord from heaven, oh, that is a blessed hope. We thank thee for it. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is coming for us. He's not sending somebody else. He's coming in person, and he will receive us to himself. And we're thankful that we'll be forever, never to be parted. We'll be forever with the Lord. Oh, what a blessed truth this is. Grip us with it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.